before I get into my lesson tonight, I want to take just a quick moment to thank the congregation for inviting me to be with you for this second year in a row for your VBS. And I've had a wonderful time with you, and my wife and I would like to express our appreciation for all of your kindness this week and for all of your encouraging words. And we appreciate those of you who have taken us out, had us into your home, and we have just been edified by being with you this week. I appreciate the elders coming up with this particular theme. It is a wonderful, very rich theme. The idea of fully relying on God is something that we certainly need to apply it to our lives, and so I commend them for that. And I continue to pray for this congregation and hope that you will continue to grow numerically and spiritually, and that all will go well for you, and that each family here will continue to be blessed in all that you do. We certainly appreciate the invitation that you have extended to us this week. Now, I have a surprise for you. I have more lesson than I have time tonight. So we're going to have to get going again and maybe cut out some of the introductory remarks and that sort of thing for the lesson and just get right into our text for tonight. We're going to be talking about the time when Peter walked on water. And so open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. And this was a very busy time for Jesus and his apostles. We find that Jesus had just recently sent the apostles out on an evangelistic mission, and they had been out probably for at least a couple of weeks, and now they've come back, and you understand that when you get involved in that kind of missionary work, particularly then in the first century, that it would be a very hard and grueling time. And so they come back and they give the report to Jesus, and Jesus perceives that they need a little rest. And so he puts them on a boat and they sail across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The problem is that there was the crowd that had been following Jesus, and when they notice that Jesus is gone, they quickly go across, they run across the northern shore of the Galilean Sea, the Sea of Galilee, and they actually beat Jesus and his apostles to the other side. And so by the time that Jesus and his disciples get there and get off the boat, there's already a huge crowd waiting for them. But Jesus doesn't get perturbed by that. He doesn't run out of patience. He simply has compassion, the Bible says, upon them. And he begins to perform more miracles, and he begins to heal their sick for several hours. But finally, the day comes to a close. And that's where our text picks up here in Matthew chapter 14 and at verse 22. So the Bible says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and to go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went upon a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And so Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. And when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Now, this passage of Scripture, of course, is familiar to most of us, and it is a passage that is filled with life-changing lessons that we can apply to our life. But we're going to center tonight just on this idea of Peter walking on the water. And we want to spend our time simply asking you the question tonight, can you walk on water? Can you walk on water? And you say, "Of course not, preacher." I realize, and I think you understand and I realize, that we can't literally walk on water. Nobody has walked on water since Jesus and Peter did it in our text. But what I mean by walking on water, I want the walking on water simply to represent doing something that is seemingly impossible. You understand that if someone would have come up to Peter and asked him before this incident if he could walk on water, he would have immediately said, no, that's impossible. But with God's help, he did the impossible. And so I want this business of walking on water simply to represent doing something great for God. I want it to represent doing something that you might think is impossible, something that you don't think you can really do. But when you fully rely on God, you can do it. To you, it might represent simply getting up before a congregation of people and preaching a sermon. But for you, it might be, if you're in a troubled marriage, turning that thing around and turning it into a magnificent marriage. For you, it might be just becoming a more complete and faithful Christian. It might be having the courage to go out and talk to someone about Jesus. It might be just really a complete overhaul of your life and the way you live and the way you think and even the way you feel. But whatever it is for you, I want you to think about the fact that you can indeed walk on water. You can do what you think right now is seemingly impossible if you learn to completely and fully rely on God. And so we want to look at what can be involved in that, what can help us to accomplish that very thing. And if we have the time, we're going to look at six things here tonight. First of all, you have to get into the boat. If you're going to walk on water, the first thing you have to do is get into the boat. If you look at verse 22 again, it says, and immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Now, what is it that made those disciples get into the boat? I want to state the obvious here with this particular first point, and that is that we're going to have an obedient faith if we're ever going to do anything special for God. Now, you just stop and think about these apostles getting into the boat. There's one thing I know that Jesus didn't do. He didn't force those apostles to get on the boat, did he? He did not threaten them with the club, or he didn't have to pick them up and throw them onto the boat. All Jesus really had to do is tell them to get onto the boat, and they complied because they had an obedient faith. Now, I understand that the apostles had some room to grow. They weren't perfect at all when it came down to their faith. But they did have a foundation of faith that allowed them to comply whenever Jesus gave them a command. So I'm saying to you tonight that just starting at the very beginning, if you're ever going to do anything great for God and anything great for the cause of Christ, you first have to have an obedient faith. I'm not talking about the kind of faith that will move mountains. That comes later. I'm not talking about getting to the point where you are willing to sacrifice everything for the Lord. That's very important, and we should all get to that place. But I'm not talking about that right now. Talking about just having the fundamental faith. I'm talking about the nuts and bolts of our Christianity. I'm talking about having that simple desire to please God. Without that, you'll never be able to walk on water. You have to be willing to please God. You have to have a strong desire to want to obey God in all things. That's the very basics of you. You'd be surprised at how many people in Christ don't have that simple, basic, fundamental faith that's obedient in nature. You say, oh, I already have that, but that's good. That's good for you. But the fact of the matter is, a lot of our brethren don't have that. If you don't attend every service of this local congregation or whatever local congregation you're a part of, that tells me that you're just standing outside of that boat with a puzzled expression on your face. You need to get into the boat. Or maybe you're the kind of person still living a worldly life. Maybe you have complied to the patterns and the practices of this ungodly world. You're standing on dry ground. You need to get into the book. If you hesitate at all in any commandment that you read of in this book we call the Bible, if you hesitate in doing what God wants you to do, in living the way God wants you to live in any form and fashion, you're just not in the position to rise above your fears and reach your full potential in Christ. You haven't reached that place where you can really make a difference, not only in your own life, but more specifically in the life of those around you. You need to get into the boat. And you say, I want to have that faith that motivates me and that allows me to obey God in all things. I want to do that. What's missing in my life? Well, I can't really answer that for you. It could be a plurality of things. It might be that your priorities are mixed up. You might simply have to start seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Or it might be that you have some negative influence coming. yourself from them. It might be as simple as the fact that you love yourself more than you love God. But one thing I know, if you're ever going to walk on water, you're going to have to get into the boat. And to get into the boat, that means you're going to have an obedient faith. And without that, you'll just stand around on dry ground doing the same old things, getting the same results, and you'll never really be what God wants you to be. You have to get into the boat. That's the first fundamental step. But if you're ever really going to walk on water, you need to do a lot more than that. First of all, or second of all, I should say, we can't let the storms of life stop us. We can't let the storms of life stop us. Notice at verse 23 it says, "Then after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone." But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. We can't let the storms of life stop us. There are many different reasons why we find ourselves in storms in life. Sometimes it's the devil's doing. Sometimes there's a storm that blows into our life, and really it's nothing more than chance. But sometimes God is behind it. In fact, sometimes God specifically directs us into that storm. And there's a few reasons why God would do that. There are storms of correction, and there are storms of perfection. And the storms of correction are those storms in our life that God allows us to go through because we simply need some discipline. He's trying to get us back on track. But then there's those storms of perfection, those storms that God sends us into or allows us to experience because he's just trying to build our faith up. He knows that if we have the right attitude, storms can help build our faith. And there's no doubt in my mind that when it comes down to this story before us and the apostles out on this boat and in the storm, that storm falls into that latter category. Jesus sent them into that storm. He knew they were going to end up in that storm. And it was for the purpose of building their faith. You say, how do you know that? First of all, they were in that storm for a long period of time. If you look again at verse 23, notice it says, "And after he had dismissed the crowd, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone." And then it goes on to tell us that at that particular time that this boat, that's when it was driven or tossed away from the land, it was in the evening time. Now, you need to know a little something about how the Jews broke up and divided the nights. There were four watches. The first watch was from 6 to 9. They called that the evening. The second watch was from 9 to 12. They called that midnight. Then you had the third watch, 12 to 3. They called that the crow-cocking time. And then you had from 3 to 6. They called that the morning. Now, to verify that, notice in Mark 13 and in verse 35, it says, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh. At evening," that's the first watch, "or at midnight," that's the second watch, "or at the cock crowing," that was the third watch, "or in the morning," that's the fourth watch. Now, when was that boat caught in that storm? It was sometime during the evening. And when did Jesus go walking out there to rescue them? It wasn't until the fourth watch. That would have been the morning. Now, what that means to us is simply this. Those disciples were caught on that boat and in that storm for at the very least 6 hours. It could have possibly been a couple of more hours than that, but at the least they were fighting against this storm for 6 hours. Now, let me ask you, did Jesus know that they were in that storm? Yes, he knew. Of course he knew. How do you know that? Because he was God manifested in the flesh. He was omniscient. Number two, I know that he knew it because he eventually walked out there on the water. Why would he have walked out there on the water if he didn't know that his disciples were there? And thirdly, you get the sense when you read this particular passage that Jesus knew exactly where he was going. Isn't that the sense that you get? Do you read that passage and conclude that somehow Jesus was out there looking for his apostle? No, he knew exactly where they were. He didn't yell out to them, "Hey, Peter, where are you?" He knew where they were. He could see. He had that divine sight. We know that from passages like the passage that shows, you remember when Nathanael came out to Jesus, and he pointed to Nathanael and said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, an Israelite indeed." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And he said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Jesus had that ability. He had that divine sight. There's no doubt in my mind that he knew that the apostles were out there in the storm. He knew how long that they had been struggling, and yet he didn't go out to help them until the fourth watch. Why is that? Well, we can't explain that. We don't have an explanation in Scripture, but really there's only one or two possibilities. Either he was so caught up in the prayer on top of that mountain that he couldn't break away from, or he was allowing them to be tested. He knew that the storm, as they worked their way through that, and as they fought for survival, that that would be a faith-building situation. And it was. When we drop down to the end of the story at verse 33, notice it says, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And the truly there is meant to tell us, it's not as if they didn't know that he was the Son of God before all of this. They believe that, but basically they're saying, now we know for sure. Now there's no doubt about it. You are indeed the Son of God. This situation fortified their faith. That's what storms can do for us. And so the point of all of this is simply this. Maybe you're going through a storm tonight. Don't quit. You just keep on fighting, because as far as you know, tomorrow you might be walking on some water somewhere. Tomorrow you might find out, because you have endured the storm today, because you wouldn't quit just because you have a few problems in your life, tomorrow you might find that you're a little stronger. You might find that your love is a little more secure, that you're on more solid ground, that you're stronger from a spiritual standpoint than you've ever been before. Tomorrow, you might find yourself teaching that Bible class you thought you would never teach. Tomorrow, you might find yourself talking to that neighbor about Jesus, that neighbor you thought you'd never talk to Jesus about. Tomorrow, you might find yourself forgiving that person you never thought that you would forgive. You're stronger now because you endured the storm. And so the point is, don't quit. Just keep on fighting. The apostles kept fighting. They fought against that storm for at least 6 hours. They didn't give up. And again, let me state the obvious. If those disciples would have given up in the midst of that storm, if they would have quit in the third or the fourth hour, Peter never would have walked on water. And such is the case with us. We'll never do anything significant and great for the Lord if we quit every time we struggle. But let's look at the third thing. We must cast aside all fear. If we're ever going to walk on water, we must cast aside all fear. Look at verse 26. At verse 26 it says, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Now, I think if you're like me, or you read this particular story, and you kind of sympathize with the apostles, we can understand that from a human standpoint why that they were afraid, can't we? We would probably all have been afraid if we were in that boat too. They didn't expect any of this. I mean, they really were on that boat by the direction of Jesus. They were staying within the will of God. They weren't doing anything wrong. They had made that voyage many times before. Even less than 24 hours earlier, they had made that same voyage coming from the other direction. They weren't expecting any drama to take place on that night. Then out of nowhere, a storm comes upon the Sea of Galilee. That wasn't something that was too unusual on that particular sea, but it came out of nowhere, and it tossed the boat way away from the land. And here they are in the struggle, and for at least 6 hours, they keep struggling. They do everything they can to survive. And so you know that they're mentally tired. They're physically worn out. Emotionally, they are spent. And it's during those kind of times when sometimes our minds play tricks on us, isn't it? You get to seeing things and stuff when you're in that kind of situation. And so they're tired. They've been fighting. And they all look up. And they see an apparition. That they see what they think is a ghost. And they can't make it out, but it's coming right at them. No wonder they were afraid. As I said, I know I would have been afraid in that situation too, and you probably would have been as well. But the fact of the matter is this. No matter how justifiable their fear was, at the end of the day, if they didn't do something about that, if that fear didn't subside at all, it would have hindered them, wouldn't it? Again, Peter, if he was terrified, he never would have got on that water. And the fact of the matter is, this is what fear does. It paralyzes Christians. It stops us from being all that we can be and doing what God wants us to do. And it happens to the best of us. I remember Paul having to mildly rebuke Timothy because of the fear that that he had on one occasion. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And it kind of sounds like Timothy wasn't using his ability to the best of his ability. He was kind of afraid, it seems like. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And so Timothy, he was a great Bible, a Bible character. The Bible hardly says anything negative of him at all. He was a man with unfeigned faith. We should all want to be like Timothy. But he allowed the spirit of fear to slow him down for a minute. And Paul says, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. And if God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, then he doesn't want us to have it. And if we have it, it didn't come from God, so it must come from the devil. And we don't have to have it. That's the point of it. We can cast our fear away. Listen to this great passage in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified together." Now stop and think about that. If we're ever going to walk on water, we're going to have to remember who we are and what we're all about in Christ. We are children of God, Paul says. But not only that, we're joint heirs, the King James says. We're fellow heirs with Jesus. Nobody can tell me that I can't do exceptional things in service to God. I'm a joint heir with Christ. I don't have to fear the devil and his devices. I don't have to fear man and what man might say or do to me. I don't have to fear all the trials and tribulations of life. I don't even have to fear failure because in Jesus Christ I know that I cannot fail. Because Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me." And I have what Paul has, and so do you. We have the abiding presence of Jesus in our lives. And when Jesus is with us, we don't have to be afraid. And when we're not afraid, that's when we can do great things for the Lord. Peter and John did something great for the Lord in Acts chapter 4. Remember that? When they stood before the Sanhedrin. Turn over there just for a moment and notice at this familiar text, beginning with verse 8. Acts chapter 4 and at verse 8, it says, "And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning the good deed done to the crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Now I want you to stop and think for a minute about where the apostles are and what they're going through at this particular time. They're standing before the most powerful men in the Jewish land, the Sanhedrin. These are the men with all of the authority. They're standing before men who hated Jesus Christ, and they hate the apostles because they follow Christ. They're standing before this group of men that have all of this power and all of this clout who specifically told them not to preach in the name of Jesus. But what do they do? In this context, what do Peter and John do? They speak in the name of Jesus, don't they? Look at verse 11. This Jesus. They really didn't care what these powerful men said. They were going to stand up for Jesus. They knew the only hope that anyone has of salvation is Jesus Christ. And so they say, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." I tell you right now, ladies and gentlemen, that if you fully rely on God, there is no man on the face of the earth who can tell you, "Don't talk about Jesus," and you listen to him. Not if you're really relying on God. Not if you understand that you're in the presence of Jesus himself. You're going to preach Jesus no matter what. And that's exactly what these apostles did. And notice the courage that they had to have it and saying what they did in verse 11. Verse 11 is a quote of Psalms 118 at verse 22. And read it again. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders." Now, the interesting thing about this, if you were to flip over to Psalms 118 at verse 22 and read this quote, you'll find that in the original prophecy, it's much more generic. it doesn't specify who the builders are. It simply reads like this: the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, all of the Jews knew that this was a messianic statement. They knew that the stone was the Messiah. This is the stone that Isaiah talked about when he spoke of that precious stone, that tried stone, that sure foundation. They knew it was the Messiah. But the builders aren't specified. It just talks about the builders. But over here in Acts chapter 4, as Peter and John are courageously standing before the Sanhedrin, he gets real specific, doesn't he? He talks about you, builders. You, the builders. He identified them as the ones who would reject the Messiah. And at verse 12, of course, we have the familiar passage where it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is none other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved." And then verse 13, "And now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Why were they so courageous? What gave them the strength to stand before the highest court in the Jewish land, people who hated them, people who told them not to speak in the name of Jesus and do that very thing? What gave them the courage to do that? The Sanhedrin said, oh, they had been with Jesus. And that was true, and that gave them some boldness, but their real courage came from their understanding that they had not only been with Jesus, but they were with Jesus even right then. Because of his abiding presence, he's with all of us. No matter where we go, we are in the presence of our Savior, and that should give us courage. And when we have courage, we can do great things. We can walk on water. We really believe in the abiding presence of Jesus Christ. And so we need to cast away all fears. And then we need to desire to do something great for the Lord. In verse 28 of Matthew chapter 14, it simply says, "And Peter answered, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Peter desired to get onto the water. Peter wanted to do something great. You know, one of the biggest problems that I see in the church today that I think absolutely plagues us as individual preachers and as local congregation is that too many times we find ourselves being satisfied with mediocrity. We somehow think that's okay. We're okay if our congregations are just average. As Christians, if our work for the Lord is just mediocre, that's okay. We don't satisfy ourselves with that in the secular realm, do we? We want to excel in business. But when it comes down to being a student of God's Word, we're okay with just being average. There's something wrong with that. That seems backwards. We want to get straight A's in school, but when it comes down to being good personal workers, there's no problem if we're just ordinary. We like, when we watch TV, to excel at the different game shows like Jeopardy and Wheel of Fortune and Price is Right. Boy, we want to master those kind of things. But when it comes down to our Christianity, well, it's all right if we just mediocre. There is something wrong with that. What's wrong with wanting to be great as a Christian? What's wrong with wanting to be mighty in the Scriptures? What's wrong with wanting to surpass our feeble abilities, relying on God to help us to do even more than we think we can do? The brethren in Macedonia were like that. Remember, they wanted to help out the poor brethren in Jerusalem. They were in poverty their own self. And they begged Paul to allow them to participate in this. And they first gave themselves to the Lord. And so they ended up doing more than even Paul expected. They did something great because they had a desire. And we see that all the time. I'm simply saying to you tonight that if we're ever going to walk on water, not literally, but if we're going to ever do something great, and by the way, by great, I'm not talking about doing the kind of things that's going to gain us fame and fortune in this world. I'm not talking about being popular with men so you have a bridge named after you or something like that. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm just talking about doing something wonderful for Christ, something great in the kingdom of God. If you're ever going to do it, you have to first want to do it. You have to rise above mediocrity and say, I want to do something special for Jesus. And then you finally are going to have to get out of the boat, aren't you? At verse 29, it says, "And he said, come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. In the end, it really didn't matter what Peter wanted to do. It didn't matter what kind of desire he had. You know, it's one thing to ask Jesus to let him come on the water, but something altogether different. To actually climb over the side of that boat and actually put his foot in the water, both his, and then let go of that side and begin walking on the water. That took courage, didn't it? That took faith. I've read all kinds of things, and looking at this, I've read all kinds of people who criticized Peter. Some said that he was just showing off. Some commentary said, oh, that was just a part of his impulsive nature. That he always did things without thinking. There was one, Charles Spurgeon, he even said, well, that was just a matter of pride. In fact, Jesus allowed him to sink to teach him a lesson. I don't believe any of that. Jesus knew his heart. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him for any of those kind of things. And really, when it's all said and done, you must admit this about Peter. When he got onto the water, that demonstrated commitment and trust and faith and courage. And we need to have that too if we're ever going to walk on water. We're going to have to, at the end of the day, we're going to have to get out of the boat and do something. Too many times we don't want to act, but we're going to have to get busy and do something if we're ever going to do anything special for the Lord. Maybe some of you brethren, maybe they might need some to wait on the Lord's table here, and you're hesitant to agree to do this. Oh, well, I might do something wrong. I might drop something. Look, forget about that. Just get out of the boat. Maybe there's a Bible study that needs to be taught, and someone has to teach that class, and you don't know who's going to do it. Why can't it be you? Well, I may not have all of the answers to the question. Forget about that. Just get out of the boat. Listen to me carefully. You can do good things in the boat, but you're probably not going to do anything great. You can even go to heaven just sitting there in the boat, but you probably won't take anybody with you. You can live a nice, comfortable, content life in the boat, but one thing that you will never, ever do is walk on water. You'll never do anything great. You'll never do anything special until you take the chance, you're willing to take the risk, and get out on the water. You need to get out of the boat. But then, the final thing is you need to keep focus on Christ. At verse 30, it says, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Why did Peter begin to sink? It wasn't because it was a bad idea to get out of that boat. It was a good idea. Jesus beckoned him to come. It wasn't because he never had any faith. His faith wavered a little bit, but as we've just seen, he had some faith just to climb over the side and get into the water. He began to sink simply because he lost focus. He allowed the things around him, the things of the world, to distract him. And so his faith began to waver just a little bit, and that's exactly when he started to sink. And we allow so many things in this world to distract us, don't we? We live in a physical world, and so the spiritual things sometimes, if we're not careful, can become less important to us in our lives. Reading the Bible and praying and attending services and being involved in the work of the church, those spiritual things that can help us make it to heaven, they become less important. We get distracted by our jobs. Job begins to take our full attention. We get distracted by our families sometimes. We get distracted by our physical stuff, by our things. We even get distracted by our enemies out there in the world. So many things trying to vie for our attention, trying to take our minds off of the true important thing. But I'm saying to you that as long as you keep your eyes on Jesus, as long as you keep focused on the right thing, you'll never sink. And even when you stray just a little bit, maybe you begin to lose a little focus, the good thing is you can get it right back. Oh, Peter, when he lost his way just for a minute there, the wind distracted him and he began to sink, but it was only a moment and until he reached out to Jesus or cried out to Jesus, didn't he? Lord, save me. And Jesus didn't say, no, you shouldn't have lost your attention and just didn't grab. No, he reached out and he lifted him up immediately and they got into the boat. So keep your focus on Jesus Christ. But if you ever drift, don't drift to the point where you forget about Jesus. Cry out to him, and he'll reach out to you and lift you back up. Do your very best to keep focus, and you can walk on water. Yes, we all can walk on water, but we have to fully rely on God. And when we fully rely on God, it helps us to do all of these things. It helps us to get into the boat and not to quit when a storm blows into our life. It helps us to cast away all fear. When we truly, fully rely on God, it will help us to have a greater desire to do something great. It will help us to get out of the boat at the proper time and to keep our focus on Jesus. Let's learn to do that frog thing. Fully rely on God. And if you do that, you can walk on water. Not literally, but you can do great things for the Lord. I hope and pray and trust that we'll want to do that, and that with God's help, we'll be able to do it. I thank you for your attention.